kicked off last week. It's, you know, Psalm 121 says, the Lord doesn't slumber, the Lord doesn't sleep. I praise the Lord for a good night's rest, for sleeping. I get tired a lot, and so sleep is a nice thing. It's amazing, though, to think that God watches over us even while we sleep, and yet he does so much more than that. We have a wonderful God who has provided wonderfully for us. And Paul, as he's speaking to these Christians in the region called Galatia, what is the southern part of present-day Turkey, we've heard him call them foolish. Today he calls them brothers, as we read in our passage starting at verse 15. But in Galatians 3:1, he starts out and he says, you foolish Galatians. Not because he's talking down to them. He's not telling them they're stupid. What he's calling them to do, and what the Lord is calling us to do, is to put on our thinking caps. And he says, think, because the wool has been pulled over your eyes. You've forgotten where you started off on this faith journey with Jesus Christ, and you've been duped. It can happen so easily. It can happen to us that we can get misled. The object of our faith, the thing which we trust in, can become a thing. Are you trusting in a thing? We're not designed to trust in things, but to trust in the person of Jesus Christ, in the God who made us. And so Paul is making this argument, and he started off by calling the Galatians to remember when they were saved, and he calls them to remember their personal experience of salvation. Then he called them, and we looked at this last week, to look at the Bible, and he pointed out from the Old Testament that righteousness doesn't come from works, but by faith. And the first picture of that he gave us was Abraham. Abraham believed God's promise, and God did the math and said, okay, Abraham, based on you believing what I tell you, you're righteous. Righteousness comes by faith. Habakkuk reiterates that, and Paul quoted that. And we're going to continue on, and Paul now is going to appeal, first he appealed to personal experience, then to Scripture, now he's going to appeal to logic. So we with those foolish Galatians need to put our thinking caps on, and I'd ask you to put your seatbelts on. We're going to be covering some difficult territory, and it's difficult because it's like we're going to take Mount Rainier in one flying leap this morning. We're going to jump over it. We're going to cover a lot of territory real fast, and that's what Paul does. So hold on, keep your minds engaged, and it's not my words, it's Paul's. And so I'm not going to apologize for what he writes, but I'll apologize for my own limitations in trying to explain it. But let's learn together and hold on tight and see what Paul has for us. Let's start reading together. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren. Sounds much better than foolish Galatians, doesn't it? Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, yet no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, that the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law contrary then to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning acknowledging our need, acknowledging the fact that we are small and helpless. But you, Lord, you see beginning from end. You have known your plan of salvation before any of us here were born. In fact, you enacted that. Jesus died on the cross before any of us were born. So, Lord Jesus, as we look back in time, along with Paul looking back, Lord, we just ask that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, and help us, Lord Jesus, to be in awe of you and the wonderful thing that you've done, enacting this plan of salvation. And now we access it through the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this plan. So teach us this morning, we pray. Amen. The word promise is mentioned in this passage 8 times. So it's fitting that the title is The Permanent Promise. The thing that Paul is addressing now is this question that could be raised, or an accusation that could be raised. Paul, if you're using the Old Testament to tell us that we don't need the law to be righteous, then you're contradicting yourself, because you're using Scripture, you're using the law to say we don't need the law. Is that, you follow me there? Someone can make this accusation. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to say, no, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm meaning. And what he's going to teach us is rather that these two things, the law and faith, or the law and grace, go together. And our first point this morning is the Old Testament teaches that salvation is through Jesus Christ. From beginning to end. Last week we talked about the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God, as he's cursing the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman one day will strike the serpent's head. That'll be a fatal blow. And the serpent will strike this seed. Another way to translate that is this descendant. He will strike his heel. And so that's not quite the fatal blow as the serpent is going to receive. And so Eve and Adam hear from the beginning that they're going to have a descendant, and one of their descendants is going to usher in a solution to this problem that they've made, the problem of sin, the problem of this division between us and God. And remember what God said, the punishment for the sin that Adam and Eve committed, eating from the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, on that day you shall surely die. Death is the consequence, the just wages, Scripture says, it's the payment due to me for that work that I've done, my sin. Everybody who sins is dead. In fact, Scripture says we're born in sin, so we're really born dead. But look what Paul says, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So he says, I'm going to use a human illustration. When two people get together and they make an agreement, you could call it a covenant or a will, a peace treaty, no third party comes in and changes that agreement. That agreement has been ratified. Today, we do that. When someone wants to establish a will or they need some legal document to be certified, they go to a notary public, someone who is approved by our government they've got this stamp. When they come and they sign their document, they sign it in your presence, they show you, if you're the notary public, they show you their ID, and you're saying, okay, I see that you are who you are, and I'm witnessing you sign this, and then you stamp the signature, and it's certified, it's ratified. Nobody changes that. No one can go in there and mess with that agreement except the people who made the agreement. So Paul is saying, if that's true on a human level, then it's true on a divine level. So he's speaking to Greeks, to Romans, people who understand the law, and they would all agree with him, yeah, if I make an agreement with Cornelius, Cornelius, no one can come in and change it after we've made that agreement. So Paul's saying, if that's true for us, it's even more so for God. He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. And so let's look at this promise. Now, first, Paul says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to who? Abraham. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. What was the promise? Abraham, you're going to have kids. You're going to have so many kids, you're not going to be able to count them. And Abraham believed God. And this was a miracle. I mean, if someone, when I was younger, came and told me, hey, someday, Josh, you're going to have kids, I would just, yeah, okay. I'm not impressed by that prediction, because that's an expectation as a young man. I expect that'll happen someday. And yes, it has happened. No one was surprised. But Abraham is beyond the age of childbearing. He's an old man. His wife is beyond the age of childbearing. They're physically unable to have kids, and God is stating something that would be miraculous. And Abraham said, God, you're able to bring life out of death. I believe you. And so God says, all right, Abraham, based on your faith, you are righteous. And so God speaks this promise. He also says, in your flesh, Abraham, through your descendants, the whole world will be blessed. And so this, he says, in your seed. And so this promise, this blessing, is given to Abraham, but also to his seed. Now there's one thing about this promise, just this far into verse 16. It was spoken to Abraham. What did Abraham say? Usually when you make a deal with somebody, especially in Abraham's day, this word covenant, it's a two-sided deal. I come to Jonathan and I say, hey, Jonathan, I'm going to do this for you if you do something for me in return. That's going to be we're going to make a deal, and that's going to be our covenant. Well, what does Abraham say? What does Abraham have to do? It only says God spoke to Abraham. In fact, God's promise was one-sided. Abraham did nothing but trust. In Genesis 15, Abraham says, well, Lord, how do I know this is true? And so God comes and says, Abraham, and he tells Abraham to get he gives him a list of animals, and Abraham has to cut them in half, and he lays them out. And what's about to happen is, in Abraham's day, when you made a covenant, you would cut animals in half, lay the two halves apart, and the blood of these halves would run together, and the two people making the agreement, so if Jonathan and I make an agreement, we will walk together through the blood of these animals. We're basically saying, if we don't keep each of us keep our ends of the deal, then may we be like these animals. That the cost of breaking this covenant will be, my own blood would be on my head. And so I'm taking my life in my own hands, and I'm making this agreement. And so I'm sure Abraham's thinking, oh, he understands what's going on. He says, we're going to walk through this together. But what happens then? In Genesis 15, it says, Abraham waited all day, and he kept the wild birds from feeding off these carcasses. But then when it grew dark, he fell asleep. God caused him to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, a great dread fell over him. And God spoke to Abraham, and he confirmed the covenant. And he gave him some additional details about what would happen. And then God himself, as a flame, went through between these animals while Abraham slept. What's significant about this? What's significant about what God did while Abraham slept? Abraham didn't have to walk through that blood. God is saying, Abraham, I'm going to keep this covenant, and the cost of it is going to be on you. Now, if God's going to declare you righteous based on your faith, it's not that God just says, hey, Richard, great faith. You're in the club because you believe me. No, you believe too? All right, come along. You're great guys because you like me. The rest of you, yeah, too bad for you. That's not how God works. If it's just faith alone and no payment for breach of covenant, then God would not be just, because all sin must be paid for. The consequence of sin is death. If God, and so hold on here for a minute. I know I might lose you, so I don't want to lose you. God told Abraham that he was righteous based on faith. But we all know that no one is righteous, no, not one. Why? Because all have sinned. So how can God call sinful Abraham righteous? Just because Abraham is like, yeah, God, I'm going to hang with you. That's not how it works. God can call Abraham righteous, but the sin still must be paid for. The breach of covenant must be, because we're in breach of covenant with God. Our deal, Adam and Eve's deal, their sin in the garden that we all inherit, that has to be paid for. But God said, Abraham, you sleep, and I'm going to walk through that blood. I'm going to take the price of your sin, of your breach of covenant, on myself, and I'm going to let you be righteous by faith because I'm going to do the work for you. We already read in chapter 3 that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, and this is what paid for it. In Psalms it says a righteous man will keep a promise even if it hurts himself. Well, God made this promise to Abraham, and he kept it to his own hurt. Somebody had to pay for sin. And if you want to be righteous before God, somebody has to pay for your sin. And I'm belaboring this point because I don't want you to miss this, that this whole argument is based on what happened while Abraham was sleeping. That God made a promise, and he swore by himself. He put the burden on himself. He was going to see it through, make it possible for this promise to be kept. But now a promise has to be made between two people. So Abraham's sleeping. What's the deal? You want to know what the deal is? God's promise to Abraham was really a deal with Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in verse 16. Let's read it again. Now the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul explains. He doesn't say to his seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. Now we do this in the English language. You go to the store, you buy a bag of grass seed, right? You're meaning not just one little seed inside a bag. You're meaning thousands and thousands of grass seeds, right? So we use this word interchangeably, seeds and seed. In the Hebrew, it's the same way. The Hebrew word zerah means seed. It can be used in the plural or the singular. So Paul is saying that God said, because I think all the Jews would understand that they're the seeds of Abraham. They're descendants physically from Abraham. But God said when he made this promise, he had one person in mind. Jesus. That's what Paul says. But rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul identifies this seed as Jesus. What I'm saying is this, and I love how Paul explains something, but you're kind of confused, so he explains it again. Verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Okay. Keep your seatbelts on. There's a lot in here. So Paul is looking back in time at what happened when Abraham was sleeping. God made this promise. God walked through this covenant ceremony by himself, saying the price to keep this covenant was he was going to pay it. Now God reaffirms that covenant to Abraham's son Isaac. God reaffirms that covenant to Isaac's son Jacob, changes his name to Israel. And over 200 years go by. From Abraham to Jacob. And after God reaffirms that covenant to Israel, you start the clock there and then count 430 years from that point forward, and then now you're at Mount Sinai with Jacob's descendants and Moses. Israel's been freed from slavery from Egypt. And so this 430 years later, because it's actually 600 and some years from Abraham to Moses. And at Mount Sinai is when the law was given. So that's where he's getting the 430 years. I don't want to focus on that, but I don't want to bypass it. Paul talks about it, so I want to give you a little bit of an explanation about that. It's actually 600 years or more from Abraham to Moses, but he's counting from Jacob. Because God says when he identifies himself, he says, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he personally, based on relationship with them, reaffirmed this promise to them. And then comes the law. Why the law then? So need the law. What's the law for? The law was added, Paul writes, because of sin, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, we've already learned that the seed is Jesus. So something in between has happened, has to happen. So take out the middle part of this sentence. First, relationship is greater than performance. That's Paul's point. Relationship is greater than keeping the law. So God had a relationship with Abraham that was based on faith. And God said, I'm going to do the performance, Abraham. I'll enact the covenant. Isaac, same deal. Jacob, same deal. God had a relationship with them, and they trusted God. The law, though, was meant to be temporary. The law, and that's what it says right here. Look at verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of sin, and then look later in the verse, until the seed would come. It was added until the seed would come. Skip over the reason why it was added, and you see that it was added until Jesus would come. It was purposefully meant to be temporary. So we see that the law is temporary. We're going to talk about the purpose for the law in a minute, but we see that it was temporary. Why is it here? It's here because of sin. It teaches me that I have sin. We're going to look at this in a little more detail. It teaches me that I have sin. It helps me to know how to not sin, or how at least to try to not sin. It protected Israel from the Gentile countries from becoming like their Gentile neighbors if Israel were to follow it. But also, the law was conditional. Now, verse 20 says, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God was only one. So we have two different deals going on. How many people walked through those animals that were cut in half? One. That's Paul's point right here. God was one when he made that deal with Abraham. There's no mediator. It's just based on relationship. He's coming up to Abraham and he's saying, hey, handshake. No mediator. We just made a deal. But now Moses, when the people came up to Mount Sinai, and you go to the book of Exodus, and there's flames, there's a fiery mountain, there are angels, it says, that were coming between God and Moses, and the law was delivered through the mode of angels. They helped in this, he says. And then there's a mediator. Moses himself was a go-between between the nation of Israel and God. In fact, God said in Exodus, he said, bring the people up to Mount Sinai, but put a fence between them and the mountain, because God is holy, and if they touch the mountain, they'll die. The earth shook. The people wanted to run away. And what does the law do? The law also taught the people to build a tabernacle, but they needed to put a fence around the tabernacle so they wouldn't just come up and treat it like a regular building. It taught them that God was holy, and there was a reason to fear. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was, there was a veil placed in front of it. The law taught them that. So there's this division between the two parties who make the deal, a division between the people and God. They need a mediator. So there's the mediator watches over and observes and makes sure that the conditions are met and communicates the conditions of this deal. So what conditions existed in the deal between Abraham and God? No conditions. It's unconditional. The animals are cut in half. God puts Abraham to sleep, and he walks through it by himself. But with Mount Sinai, there's division, and there's go-betweens. And so based on that, Moses is saying that the covenant God made with Abraham was greater, more permanent, unconditional. The law was temporary. It needed mediators. Because there were conditions, but God is one. He enacted it by himself. He sees to it on his own. So, thanks for your patience in wading through that. I know that was a lot to wade through. It's going to move quicker from here on out. Next, Paul says, and he's answering the next question. So, he can imagine the people who are hearing him asking the questions back, and they're going to ask this question in verse 21. Is the law then contrary? Does it contradict the promises of God? And he says, may it never be. God's mind from before the creation of the earth, and he designed this system that he would make salvation available by faith, but he wanted to give the law, and it's actually the law that acts as a ramp that enables you to come to God by faith. How does that work? Well, he explains this for us. Law and grace work together. First of all, the law reveals my mess. It does not cleanse it. Look at what he says in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law was given to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Verse 321 is just like 221. If righteousness comes through the works of the law, then Jesus died for nothing. So he's, not only does Paul have the Old Testament, he has the fact that just in his very lifetime, Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins. So he's saying, if the law was meant to make you righteous, then why did Jesus die? Remember, he told the Galatians, he said, when I came to you, I presented Jesus as crucified. I described how it happened and why it happened, and you understood it, and you believed it, and you experienced that salvation that comes by faith. So if you're going to go back to the law, then why do you think Jesus had to die on the cross? And so that's why he's telling them. He says, oh, you foolish Galatians, think about this a minute. Why do you think Jesus died? Just as a nice picture? No, he actually did something. He accomplished something for you. So why do you want to go back to the dead works of the law? Because the law shows me my mess. Verse 22 says that the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the scripture here, by us having a law and all these commandments, the commandments that there's no way I could keep most of them, let alone all of them, maybe not most of them even that, the law reveals my mess. You know, the picture here, what is scripture? Scripture is like the dentist's office. You enjoy going to the dentist's office, I see. You enjoy that? Who enjoys going to the dentist's office? And my kids like the stickers they get afterwards. But the dentist has this little hook called an explorer. I saw somewhere else it was called a sickle. Like they're harvesting your teeth. I didn't like that one. So we'll call it an explorer. And he probes your teeth and he sticks this little bent, almost like a bent needle in your teeth looking for soft spots. You know, you know the feeling, right? It kind of goes in and you say, ouch. You wouldn't know that ouch was there unless the dentist was probing and sticking his explorer into your teeth and gums. And what the dentist is trying to expose is cavities or any decay so that it can be addressed. If you don't go to the dentist, how are you going to know it's there? You might find out when it's too late, when that cavity turns into an infection, an abscess. The law is like that, exposing the areas of our lives where we're falling short, where there's an infection, where there's decay. James calls Scripture a mirror, and it helps us to see ourselves as we truly are. You know, my kids like to eat, some of them like to eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And it's fun to watch the younger ones and how they eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And what they're left over with is just the crust, three sides of the crust. They seem to eat it from one end in. And when you do that, if you wear a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on your face, you end up with this jam smile. And when the kids are really little, they'll be running around for some time after lunch, and finally I'll go and wash that off. But as they get older, if I'm going to do that to my 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old is running around like that, and I'm going to be washing their face, when they're 18 and 19, if I go to wash their face, eventually you tell them, you instruct them, go look in the mirror, and so they see their own mess, and then they can clean their own mess up. The law is like a mirror showing me where the mess is, but the law cannot cleanse me from that mess. So like a dentist, like a mirror, the law reveals my mess, but it does not cleanse it. The law is not the dentist. It's not the washcloth. He repeats himself in verse 23. He says again, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our guardian, our teacher, our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now, then he says in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor or under a guardian. The law was to keep me in check until Christ came. When he says here, until faith came, what does he mean by until faith came? Because we know faith existed before. Abraham had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness, God says in Genesis. So what does he mean? He doesn't just mean the transaction that you do when you decide to believe something. It's not some mental thing. He's talking about the object of your faith, the thing you have faith in. So what came? The faith which was later to be revealed. Verse 25, the faith that has come, it's Jesus Christ. It's that promised seed, the one in whom we have faith, the one in whom we trust. The law kept me in check until Christ came. Now, this idea of a tutor or a guardian, he's not just talking about a teacher at a public school, but in the days of the Roman Empire, in the days of the Greeks, when Paul is writing to them, they would understand someone in a wealthy household might have a slave or a member of their household who is called a childminder, kind of like a nanny. This person is responsible to take the kids to school and home, to make sure that they learn what they're supposed to be learning, to discipline them when they fall out of line. This person has custody of the kids until the kids become adults, and then something amazing happens. Then they're no longer kids, but they actually become sons. They actually change their clothes. There's a ceremony that they would go through. So when Paul says that when faith comes, you're no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, his audience is going to understand what he means, that you're kept in check until Christ came. And what does Christ do? Christ fulfills every need that the law identifies. So as a tutor, as a guardian, the law is saying, nope, you fall short here, you fall short there. But Jesus provides for that lack. Jesus fills in what you're missing. Our final point this morning is that trusting in the promised Messiah results in new life. So we're covering a lot of ground. We're moving fast this morning. But the punchline is an amazing thing. First of all, this idea of growing up under a childminder, under a nanny, under a guardian, being kept in custody under the law, like you're wearing handcuffs, like you're in prison, you're being watched over. Just think of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was given this law, and the law separated them from God in a sense, but showed them the safe way to approach God. That if you wanted to approach God, sin has to be atoned for. Sacrifices would have to be made. The law also made them separate from the nations around them, helping them not to be influenced by the pagan idol worship and the pagan practices that would lead to more sin and more lostness. So the law taught them that there was something else that they needed. It taught them that they didn't have full access to God. But now that Christ has come, Paul has been saying, and he mentions faith in verse 23, 24, 25 about four times. In fact, he mentions faith a lot in chapter 3. He says, through faith in Jesus Christ, something changes. In verse 26, talks about that change. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a man, you understand the idea of being a son. If you're a woman here, I just want to invite you to put on this concept. This is not talking about male, female. This is talking about a title, son of God. A son would inherit. A son, in the day of Paul, when he graduated from being under that childminder, he'd go through a ceremony and he'd take off the robe of a child and he'd put on a toga. And they'd all chant, toga, toga. No. They would, making sure, seeing if you're awake. So they put on the robes, they put on a toga of an adult, and they would they would bring the son into the dad, and now the son is wearing the same clothing as the dad, and he's identified as an adult like the dad, and he actually would be adopted as a son. Of course, he's born as a son, but they called it an adoption process, and he was legally given the status of son. And so he would work side by side with his dad as an equal, clothed in this toga. Trusting in the promised Messiah results in new life, just like a kid growing up and becoming a full-fledged son of his dad now has a new life, new rights, new privileges that go along with being an adult son. So the translations here, when it says sons of God, should really be an adult son. You've grown up. You were immature before when you're under the law. But now that you've trusted in Jesus Christ, an amazing growth has happened. Colossians describes that you grow up into Christ, becoming more like him, putting off the old and taking on the new. Paul here says, for all of you, in verse 27, were baptized into Christ. And if you have been baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. So what robes are you putting on? You're putting on Jesus's robes. The Bible describes those robes as being robes of righteousness. Jesus, think about this, Jesus put on your robes, which the Bible describes as filthy rags. He put my sin upon himself. He who knew no sin became my sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became your sin so that you might become the righteousness of God by putting on the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. You're clothed in Jesus. We are sons becoming more like Jesus. We become more and more like him. Now, the process of growth is not done yet while we're walking here on this earth. But we now identify ourselves by Christ. He becomes our identifier. It's no longer my performance. It's no longer, you know, how did I do on that test? Or it's no longer the feeling of guilt that I have, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's also no longer my ancestral lineage. It's not my family tree that defines me. It's not race. It's not gender. It's not job. It's not financial status. It's Jesus Christ. We identify ourselves in him. And that's why he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Remember, this is the whole reason for this problem that's coming into the Galatian church, is that the Jewish believers are coming in, and Paul would say, no, they're not really believers. They're coming in and saying, well, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to become Jewish first, and then you can become a Christian. So Paul's saying, those distinctions are gone. Why are you identifying yourselves by works in the flesh, or by the ways that we dress, or by what we do with this life? The job I have doesn't define me. Jesus Christ defines me, Paul would say. There's neither male nor female. You know, a lot of people take this passage and say that now gender doesn't matter, or gender roles don't matter. That's not what God is saying. He's not saying your earthly identity is totally erased, that you have to ditch your job, that you have to ditch your race, that you have to ditch your family connections, that you have to ditch your gender. No. He's saying it's not about what you cast off, it's about what you hold on to. See, humans, we make everything back into a work, so we start casting things off. Oh, well, what do I need to do to be part of the family of God? I got to let go of what? No, it's not about what you let go of, it's about what you grasp onto, about the one person that you grasp onto. Jesus Christ, who walked through those divided animals while Abraham was sleeping, who put himself on your cross before you were even born. Isn't that amazing? I find that amazing. Just by trusting in this promised Messiah results in this new life. And our last subpoint this morning is that we are included in Abraham's family and blessing. And this is the punchline, and this should blow your socks off. And so I'm keeping you here longer than normal. Some would say this is my normal. And if you belong to Christ, then you belong to Abraham's. Now, it's interesting that I brought a couple different versions today because this is complicated and I was having to look at it in too many versions. You belong to Abraham's descendants. You belong to Abraham's family. What's the translation? The word here is the same as what was used in verse 16. Seed. Same in the Greek. Seed means kids. Seed means descendants. It means family. to many, Paul just said, but just to one, to Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, if you're in that one, if you're in Jesus Christ, the promise is yours. Now that one becomes me. Isn't that interesting? The Jews in the Old Testament were saying, we're the many. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And they said, well, we're one of them, only us, not you. And now Paul's saying, no, it's whoever trusts in the one. Father Abraham had one son to whom the promise was given, and that one son was Jesus Christ. And those who trust in Jesus Christ participate. You become adult sons of God, clothed in the robes of the Son of God, adopted into God's family, and you become a co-heir with Jesus. The inheritance that was promised to Abraham. God told Abraham in Genesis 12, Abraham, I'm going to be your shield and your very great reward. God wants to be your shield, and he himself wants to be your reward. What are you doing with him? Are you trusting in that permanent promise, or are you living as though it was temporary? And going back to the old system of living by rules and trying to earn people's approval, trying to win God's approval, we are included in Abraham's family and blessing, and that blessing cannot be revoked. There's so much more that we could delve into. But why get lost in the weeds when God has given us an amazing bouquet? Take that home with you. Take Jesus home with you. Realize that when it says, in Abraham's seed, many nations will be blessed. We are the many nations. There's many of us. We come from different places. But the one thing we have in common, which is the one thing that you need to hold on to tightly, is Jesus Christ. I hope you're holding on to him. And if you're not, what a great day to begin. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and we just thank you for your word. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to not grow cold. Lord, help us to not take what you have done and this amazing promise, this amazing plan that you